Brilliant. If you want to be turning back to Acts chapter 1, for those of you who aren't aware, Thursday was Ascension Day in the church's calendar, 40 days after Easter Sunday. So the theme for our sermon this morning is Ascension. And then next Sunday is Pentecost, which is 10 days later. So we'll be thinking about that next week before we get into a series on heaven, slightly to do with the What on Earth is Heaven book and the interest that is caused. But why don't I pray for us this morning as we spend this time reflecting on Jesus' ascension. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our great God. You are our King. You are the Lion of Judah, as we've heard this morning. And we pray that our eyes would be raised to where you are seated at your Father's right hand. And as our hearts and our minds are raised, we might delight in you all the more. We pray it in your precious name. Amen. Well, when it comes to certain pop groups, one of which you got a little preview of there, I don't know what that slide was doing there. Sometimes there's a bit of a forgotten member. The trouble with more recent pop groups is, to me, all of them are forgotten members. So showing my age slightly here, here's a couple. Hopefully this is going to work. There you go. When it comes to the Beatles and Queen, you know, everyone knows Paul McCartney and John Lennon and Ringo because he's got a silly name. What was the other one called? George Harrison. Yeah, see, some people know, don't they? I do know, really. Or Queen, you know, you've got Freddie, obviously, and you've got Brian May and Roger Taylor because he used to spin his sticks kind of thing. But the other guy, it was John something, wasn't he? Anybody? Yeah. John Deacon, you know it from whichever song it is where they shout, John Deacon. But, you get forgotten members of groups, don't you? You know, you get the famous ones who take all the headlights and all the glory. For whatever reason, they're usually the singer, aren't they? Or they do crazy things. And then somewhere in the background, the bass player, maybe, or whatever, is slightly the forgotten member of the band. Well, tenuous link, but when it comes to Jesus' earthly ministry, I think the ascension can slightly be the forgotten member. Everyone knows Christmas and the wonder of the incarnation and Jesus becoming a baby and being born. We know about his life and everything that's recorded in the gospel accounts, his wonderful teaching ministry and the miracles and gathering the disciples around him, leading to the events of Good Friday and the crucifixion and his death on the cross. And then his glorious resurrection on Easter Sunday. And we look forward to his return when he will come in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And we kind of forget, maybe, often. A little old ascension in the middle is, if you're on the church WhatsApp group, you'll have got Caroline's little picture there. As the disciples are gathering. Over the next few weeks, Jesus appeared to his disciples and many other witnesses. Then he ascended into heaven, and there's one disciple there. Where? I can't see him. With ascension deficit disorder. And maybe we all slightly suffer on one level or another from ascension deficit disorder because the ascension is of vital importance. As with everything in Jesus' life, if the ascension hadn't happened, it would make a difference to our life as Christians today. And sometimes I wonder whether we just sort of slightly treat it as the full stop at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But it's interesting when it comes to the creeds, the two that we tend to say most frequently, so the statements of faith that Christians have said for centuries, the Nicene Creed, which is the longer one, the ascension gets as many words in it as either Jesus' death and the crucifixion or his resurrection and everything to do with that. And in the one we're going to say today, the Apostles' Creed, which is the shorter one, it gets more words than either the crucifixion or the resurrection, interestingly, which shows that Christians throughout the centuries have obviously thought, just by sheer weight of word number, that the ascension is important. Interestingly, if you know about the book of Acts, it's kind of Luke's volume two, isn't it? Dr. Luke, who wrote the gospel as well. And halfway through Luke's gospel, he writes these interesting words there in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for heaven. So not as the time came for him to die on the cross, or the time came for him to rise from the dead, but as the time came for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his face out for Jerusalem. So he set out for Jerusalem. All those wonderful verses in that possible early hymn that Christians used to sing that Paul has in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It begins with down, 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 Jesus coming right down. And then, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Down, 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 that you might go up, 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 physically as well as spiritually, as it were. So if you've got the handout there on the back of the notices, three reasonably simple points for us this morning. And the first is, Jesus ascended into heaven. I mean, that's the whole point of the ascension, isn't it? Jesus ascended into heaven. So I don't know if you know how the exact timeline works, but as I said at the beginning, after the resurrection, after that first Easter Sunday, Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples. But if you read the little bits of information we get in the gospel accounts, you'll see that he sort of comes and goes a bit. That at times he appeared in rooms, as if walking through doors and things like that. And then he would sort of disappear again. And he seemed to have come and gone a little bit like that. But we know that he was teaching his disciples, or rather he was re-teaching his disciples, a little bit in line with what he says in John chapter 14. I don't think that's on there, sorry, Susanna. Let me just read. As Jesus speaks about what the Holy Spirit will do, who he calls another counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So once the Holy Spirit comes to be with the disciples, who's like another Jesus in a sense in being that teacher, he will remind them of everything Jesus has done during the 3 years. I take it in those 40 days, Jesus has been reminding the disciples, now that they've seen him die and rise again and some things are finally beginning to slot into place, he's reminding them of all those things that he's been doing over the last 3 years. And pennies are beginning to drop. Lights are beginning to switch on with the disciples that will fully come to light when the Holy Spirit comes. That's for next week with Pentecost, so I won't go any more into that now. But Jesus is teaching his disciples during those 40 days, readying them for the next phase of God's plan, the next part of their story, where they are going to step onto center stage. And that's their part to play, isn't it? And then down through the centuries, that becomes our part to play as God's people today, as the church of today. And as we go back to those words in Acts chapter 1 that you might have open in front of you, Luke picks up on this himself, doesn't he? In my former book, he's talking about Luke's gospel, Theophilus, the guy he's writing for. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, until Ascension Day, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Luke is what Jesus started to do and to teach during his earthly life and ministry. And now Acts, therefore, if that's what he started in the good old Magnus Magnuson way, Jesus is going to continue and finish, ultimately, what he came to do and teach by his Holy Spirit through his people, his body, here on earth. What he did in his physical human body, as it were, he is now going to do through his spiritual body, the church and his people. And that's what the book of Acts is going to give, the beginnings of that story. And in a sense, we again are drawn into that story as history goes on, as we wait for Jesus to return again. More out of that later. And so it was vital that the disciples saw him go, to bring to an end that particular period, those 40 days. If you remember, Jesus has sort of been coming and going. So, you know, if he sort of just slipped off again, they wouldn't know whether he was coming back. There must be a definitive moment when Jesus leaves in a clear and unchallengeable way, physically before their eyes. that they might know that he's not going to appear again, but the one who he has promised, the gift, the Holy Spirit, will appear. Until, obviously, he appears for that final time when he returns to wrap up history. They had to be there. They had to see, funny as that cartoon is, none of the disciples had ascension deficit disorder. They all saw it. And I take it was pretty memorable and burnt onto their minds as many of the things in Jesus' ministry clearly were, and enhanced by the Holy Spirit in their memory as well. And what other way could it be depicted? How else could Jesus be depicted to leave this earthly existence so fully and finally? Well, to their way of thinking, heaven was up there. And so Jesus must ascend. He must go up into heaven. Suitably on the clouds, we know that through the Bible story, the clouds always have something to do with the presence of God and his action. And so Jesus ascends on the cloud until he is hidden from their sight. I mean, it couldn't get more definitive, could it? He's not going to pop back again until he returns finally now. Jesus has left the building. And actually, even in the 40 days, there's a wonderful rounding off of the symbolism, isn't there? If you think about Jesus' earthly ministry, it started with that extraordinary public demonstration at his baptism, when he's baptized by John, and there's a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus as he is baptized. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all there together, accrediting his ministry, showing that this is the beginning of his public ministry. And then what? And 40 days. Being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, leading into his ministry, which leads to the fulfillment of that, doesn't it? Going to the cross. If the temptations sort of laid out the pattern that Jesus is defeated the devil there, hasn't he? He's resisted temptation. He's done what no other human has ever done. Well, then at the cross, it is the final nail in Satan's coffin, in sin and death, as Jesus dies. And then gloriously rises again, that public demonstration, like at his baptism, so at his resurrection, the public acclamation that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, if we have eyes to see it. And then 40 days before he heads off to his heavenly ministry, as it were, he will enact through his body the church. It obviously lasted a little bit longer than 3 years. Until the final public demonstration again, when he returns, when he rends the heavens and comes down in his Father's glory. You see the wonderful pattern that there is, even through Jesus' life. Public demonstration, 40 days, 3 years of ministry. Public demonstration, 40 days, a time of ministry, until he finally returns. And the disciples, well, it's slightly comic at the end, isn't it? As they stand there sort of looking up in the sky, you know, a bit like a little child who's let go of a balloon and it's sort of drifted off. You know, maybe they've tied a little tag to it and they want someone to send it back to them from, you know, Papua New Guinea or something. They're watching and the balloon ascends into the sky until it disappears from sight. And standing there looking at them, the angels come along and go, what are you doing standing there? You know, he's told you what to do. Go and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got that in that little verse from Luke 24 as well, haven't we? I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Or as Acts chapter 1 said it, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus is ascending into heaven. It is the end of that time frame, and it is now going to be over to them, isn't it? And it's the same for us. Jesus isn't going to pop back again. He's not going to pop down to earth to do a press conference or anything like that. No, Jesus has left, and he's left us as his body, the church, to continue that work of the disciples in making Jesus known and being his witnesses throughout all the earth, even in Ashton-on-Ribble here in Preston at Lancashire. And these are Jesus' final words before he goes, aren't they? Those words recorded in Luke. To wait for the Holy Spirit, and then to get on with the task. Which is why, in a sense, Jesus has ascended into heaven, which is what we move on to next. So second, Jesus is seated. He has ascended and he is now seated at God's right hand in heaven. And I guess this moves on to, again, particularly why it's going to be so important for us. Yes, the ascension is a fact of history, like everything else in Jesus' life and ministry. It happened for real. What's so important for us today? Well, the bottom line is we know where Jesus is right now. As we gather together, as God's people here, as St. Andrew's Church family, we know where Jesus sits today. And the Bible says we can be sure of what he is doing. Well, we're going to have a few extra verses to help us in some of this. So at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Because Jesus has ascended to God's right hand. Well, what's so special about being at God's right hand? Who sits at the right hand of the king? Well, the next most important person. I guess it might be his queen or his son. The next most powerful person in the whole universe, as it were. That is Jesus' rightful place, isn't it? To be seated at his Father's right hand. That is where he came from when he came down to earth. He came from that position of being in his Father's presence from all eternity. And now, as Philippians 2 reminded us, he has been restored to his rightful place. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, there are many things that we could take away from this. But most importantly for this morning, it means he is our high priest interceding for us right now. Right now, and as Joe said this week to me. That is pretty much what the whole focus of the book of Hebrews is all about. It is about the ascension, showing that Jesus has sat at the Father's right hand, his rightful place, and right now he's interceding for us. Jesus is sitting physically in his human resurrection physical body in heaven, in his Father's presence today. And there's lots that's important about that. The fact that he's sitting. Very important that he's sitting. That's how he's described. It means that his work is finished. You know, when you get to the end of the day and you've completed all your tasks, you know, we completely cleared out the garage and sort of put stuff to the tip and, you know, got rid of stuff and all the rest of it and given it a good old sweep down kind of thing, and we put all the stuff that we want back in there. And we got to the end of the day, we've done a good day's work, and you can sit down happy that you completed your work for that day. Big tick. Huge cathartic experience. Yes, I'm finished. Whew. Yeah, just speak to Becca if you want more on that. Sit down. Done. Jesus has done his work of salvation. It's finished. That cry from the cross, it is finished. And as he sits as his Father's right hand, that is the final pronouncement to the whole universe of that fact. Not just on earth, but in heaven as well. And so if you are a Christian here this morning, then in a sense, you are seated there with him. What is the most common description that Paul uses in the New Testament to describe a Christian? It is someone who is in Christ. And there's no better illustration of this than a cup of tea with sugar in it. Once you put that sugar in the tea, unless you do some funny chemical experiment, that wherever that cup of tea is going, the sugar's going with it. It's not going to be separated, is it? As a Christian, once you are in Christ, in one sense, in one way of speaking, that the Bible uses time and time again, wherever he goes, whatever happens to him is true of you. Therefore, as he is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, you are seated in the Father's right hand in heaven. Paul makes that exact point in his letter to the Colossians. You are seated there. You are at the Father's right hand. The extraordinary privilege. God treats us as he treats his own son. We are in the position of honor and power and glory and authority, not because we deserve it. But he does. We're now his body. We are in him. maybe develop that a little bit further. We're on his heart, even. Now, that's part of the picture of him being our high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest used to get up in fancy kit. Here's one of Joe's favorite pictures that you've probably seen before in a sermon of Joe's, but just to prove I can do it too. Here's a high priest for you, and they wore all sorts of fancy clobber. The bit we're attending to is what's called the ephod, which is kind of like the breastplate thing. I don't know if you can see very well there, but on that there are 12 stones, 12 different precious stones they were, each one representing one of the tribes of God's people in the Old Testament. And where does he wear them? He wears them on his chest. So as he enters into the presence of God, the most holy place at the heart of the temple, he bears God's people on his chest into the presence of God. They're on his heart, as it were. Wherever he goes, they go with him. He carries the people into the presence of God. Jesus has done for us. Are carried on him, on his chest, on his heart, into the most holy place. Not of some poxy little plastic model down on earth, the temple. Into the true, real, heavenly manifestation of that. Where God really dwells in that sense. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it another way, Jesus has gone through the curtain, he's gone into the very presence of God. He might be an anchor for our souls. That we might have hope. We might have hope in him. And that just hopefully gives us a wonderful assurance that what I guess Si was touching on earlier in the way that he introduced our confession for us this morning. Now, our human existence goes up and down in all sorts of different ways, doesn't it? We feel further away or closer to God, depending, I guess, on how our day is going and how many times we've shouted at the kids or shouted at our spouse or just being grumpy or being selfish or whatever it might be, how you assess your personal spirituality in that way. But that's our human existence, isn't it? Our experience is sometimes we feel closer to God, sometimes we feel further away. And the trouble is, when we begin to feel further away, it's hard to get that sin out, as Si was encouraging us to, isn't it? And fester and dwell, and the guilt and shame can set in, and then it just becomes harder and harder to come back to God, doesn't it? As that really eats away at us. Attention is vital. It says, Jesus sits at the Father's right hand in heaven. You are trusting in him, however you may feel. However far away, and sometimes our sin brings real human consequences, doesn't it, that really hurt and are really painful and really seems to put barriers up between us and God in all sorts of ways. It feels that way to us. The ascended Jesus says, no. You're on my heart. I'm at my Father's right hand in heaven. I couldn't be closer. You are with me. You're under the shelter of my wing. Guilt and then shame, they've been dealt with. I leave them with me. I can handle them. I can deal with them. We just need to remember that. We need to encourage one another in that. Nothing more wonderful than the fact that Jesus is ascended in that sense is there. Giving us that assurance, that hope, as Hebrews 6 does it. There are many illustrations of this. You may have heard of this one before. Just hopefully helps drive it home. There was a soldier in the Union Army, so we're talking back in the United States of the 18th century. A young man, he'd lost his older brother and his father in the war, and he went to Washington, D.C. to speak to President Lincoln to ask for exemption from military service so he could go back and help his sister and mother at springtime on the farm. When he arrived in Washington, he went up to the White House to plead his case because his request for furlough was turned down. However, he was told, you can't see the president. Don't you know there's a war on? The president's a very busy man. Now go away, son. Get back out there and fight the rebels like you're supposed to. But he left disheartened. He was sitting on a little park bench not far from the White House when a little boy came up to him. The soldier, look, we're unhappy. What's wrong? The soldier looked at the young boy and He thought he had nothing to lose and began to spill out the story of his situation. The little boy just reached forward, took him by the hand. He led him around the back of the White House and he went through a back door. He went past the guards, smiling at them, nodding, and they smiled and nodded back. Past all the generals and the high-ranking government officials, until they got to the door of the president's office itself. That little boy didn't even knock on the door, he just turned the handle and went straight in. Now it was President Lincoln with his Secretary of State looking over the battle plans on his desk. The president looks up and says, "What can I do for you, Todd?" Todd said, "Daddy, the soldier needs to talk to you. I think you should hear him out." And the soldier had his chance to plead his case to President Lincoln. He was given the exemption that he was requesting, and he could go and help his sister and mother. Jesus has done more than just take us by the hand. He's taken us in his heart. Nothing and no one can turn Jesus away. For if we're with him, nothing and no one, not our guilt, not our shame, not our sin, not our fears, not our anxieties, nothing can keep us out of the heavenly Oval Office. Now, as Hebrews goes on to say, chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Because Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. We are unturnawayable in Jesus because we're holy in God's sight now. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're his. We're set apart for him. Well, I guess one of the ways this particularly works itself out is in our prayer, isn't it? Jesus intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, and that means all sorts of things. But it very definitely means that as we pray through Jesus. That's why often we end prayers with, "We pray this in Jesus' name." Because we know we're not praying in our own confidence, in our own desert, in our own worthiness of any way, shape, or form. We pray it in Jesus' name because he's the one sitting at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for us. He is the one that ensures that our mail gets through to God. He's the one that ensures that our prayers are always heard, but they are always answered in accordance with his will and love for us. A wonderful application, therefore, is not just approaching Jesus with confidence in our whole relationship with him, but taking that time each and every day. And again, as Si was encouraging us with the confession, that's the very best way to unpick the hold of our guilt and shame on our heart, to grow in our love and delight in the Lord Jesus. Make the most of the opportunity of prayer. Whether it's on our own, whether it's with others, doesn't matter. Whether it's in our heads and in our hearts and quietly, whether it's out loud, doesn't matter. Say, "Yes, Father, I know Jesus is your right hand interceding for me. I approach your throne of grace with confidence. I know I'll find mercy, grace to help in my time of need." Because that's why we pray, isn't it? Prayer is throwing ourselves on God, saying, "God, I can't, but you can." Whatever area of life it may be in. "You are worthy, I am not. You are glorious, I am not. You have everything, I do not. You know everything, I do not." Throw ourselves on him, knowing that he intercedes for us. So, thirdly and finally, we've looked back, haven't we? We've thought about the present in a sense. Well, the final part of the ascension is looking forward. Jesus will come again to judge. That's why I wanted that reading from Daniel read out for us, that picture, particularly towards the end of that reading, of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, but notice, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's approaching the Ancient of Days. I think it's easy to think that this is primarily talking about Jesus' return. But Jesus doesn't approach the Ancient of Days when he returns. He approaches us. I presume this is first and foremost talking about the ascension, because that is when Jesus approaches the Ancient of Days, his Father, on the clouds. And what happens? He's given All authority, glory, sovereign power. I take it this is where that those words in Philippians 2 got their language from. The name that is above every other name. All the glory, all the honor, all the power, rightfully his. As he approaches his father, and his father says, well done, son. A final acclamation, well done, my beloved son. You've completed the work for which you went into the world. Be seated at my right hand. Job done. Which gives us a wonderful confidence, hopefully. The whole universe is his. He created it. Jesus created a lot. He rules over it. He sustains it. If it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was seated at his Father's right hand and intimately involved in the world, then the whole universe would fly apart and end, as it were. And it's all his. It's his inheritance. It's what will be given to him when he returns to restore all things. A new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. All about that in our sermons in June. It again means we can trust him. We can trust him in all of life. Jesus has it all in hand, however hard our life may be. And as Beth was affirming of the Lion of Judah, he's good. And all that he does is good. As we thought a couple of weeks ago in Romans 8, he is for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? We have all that we need in him. Not all that we want, but all that we need in him. And we can trust him for that. Because history is his story. It's under his perfect timing and control. He's not forgotten about this world. He's not left it to run out its time for these 2,000 years. He knows what he's doing. Even if our lives or if the society around us or whatever it might be feels like it's spiraling out of control in a continuous sort of downward spiral. Those things we'll be thinking about at the men's curry. How we live for Christ in a world that increasingly just turns its back on God and runs in the opposite direction. Well, it's worth having that meeting because we can trust Jesus. We know that he sits on the throne and nothing can change that. And one day it will finally be acclaimed by all, either willingly or unwillingly, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we look forward to that day. And in the meantime, we encourage people to do that today. Because Jesus is on the throne. Whether people like it or not, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is their Lord. Whether they acknowledge him or not, that is why we are to be witnesses, going into the whole earth, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Whether it's through the Family Fun Fest or the pop-up gospel choir a couple of weeks later or the services on the Sundays or whatever it might be, just a chat at work or over the garden gate or at the school gate or wherever. We seek to take our Lord Jesus with us wherever we go because he reigns in heaven. He rules over every moment of our life. He gives us every little opportunity, every conversation to be used for his honor and glory. Not to pressure us, but to free us. Have Jesus spilling out of our mouths. Well, and just one final little thing, just to help us probably to believe that in the moment of our death. I guess it's probably for many of us, where this becomes most of a real struggle, to keep trusting in Jesus' rule and his timing and his authority. Just a few chapters on in the book of Acts, we can read the events of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He does an amazing speech and the Jewish leaders hate what he's saying as he speaks about how the Old Testament points forward to the Lord Jesus. And they pick up stones to stone him and they begin to stone him. And these wonderful words are written. If you've got your Bibles open, just flick on a couple of pages to Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. And there's the leaders of the Jews, furious, gnashing their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And pretty much with that, Verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, he died. An unusual death, yeah, but even in that very moment of death, and yes, I know Jesus is standing and he's often sitting. That's a kind of status thing ultimately, but here it's almost like he was sitting and he just stands up to welcome Stephen to say, I've got you. I'm ready for you. I knew this was going to happen. Welcome. And then he'll sit down again. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? In life, in death, Jesus has got us. He's got our back. He's got it all covered. He's for us. Who can be against us? And so we wait, don't we? We wait for Jesus' return. As Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 ends. As he left, so he will return. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. The ascension again shows that one day he will return on the clouds to take us to be with him. And that will be the final act of the story of salvation to usher in the new creation. But more of that in a couple of weeks. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived and died and rose again and ascended to your right hand. Be given that position of all honor and authority and power and glory, his rightful position, that we might have hope, that we might have confidence, that we might have faith, that we might have certainty. We are safe in him. And there is nothing in all this creation that can separate us from your love for us in him. So we thank and praise you and pray that we might live in the joy and the blessing and the freedom, in the prayerfulness, in the confidence, in the witnessing, knowing Jesus is our King and wanting to honor him, take him with us wherever we go, pray it in his precious name.